Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Inshallah, in this session we'll also be reading from the Kitab, The Sublime Conduct of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, together with Islah al-Ibadat, Rectification of the Acts of Worship. When it comes to the conduct, the Sunnah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the detail that is found regarding it, the author Mufti Muhammad Sayyid Mutarasa mentions in the foreword that when the munafiqeen, the hypocrites of Medina, said in a mocking tone to Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that what is all this? Does your Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam have to teach you the nitty gritty of everything, even something as simple as attending to the call of nature? Means every small aspect of your life Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam has to teach to you. Salman Farsi radiallahu anhu retorted by saying with great joy and honor, that yes, even something as basic as attending to the call of nature has been taught to us by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In this kitab, the author goes into great detail to every sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to guide a person how every aspect of his life should be carried out. He starts off by explaining the significance of the sublime conduct of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That Allah ta'ala sent the Quran Sharif, but he sent it with a Rasul, with a messenger, who could practically demonstrate the Sunnah, practically demonstrate the Qur'an. Because it's not possible for a person to open the Qur'an and understand, live his life just by reading the text of the Qur'an without having an example in front of him. In the ayat, قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ نُورُ وَكِتَابٌ مُبِينٌ. Indeed, a light, a nur has come to you from Allah in a clear book. The Mufassirin explained that the word light, nur, in this ayat is a reference to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It means that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a source of guidance for humanity. And then he explains the reason for sending Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. This was the purpose of the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That Allah has favored the believers when he sent to them a messenger who recites for them the verses of the Qur'an, the ayat of the Qur'an. He purifies them and he imparts to them the knowledge of the Qur'an and Sunnah. So from this we understand that there's three fundamental responsibilities of the Anbiya. Well, first, teaching the recital of the Qur'an Sharif. The second, purification, making tazkiyah of the ummatis. And the third, imparting knowledge of the Qur'an and Sunnah. Analyzing the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we find that his life was dedicated to fulfilling these three very aims. Author then explains the status of the Qur'an, that the Qur'an is not an academic composition which merely serves as the fountainhead of Islamic thought. Neither is the Qur'an a heavenly book which should be kept in places of worship for the sake of acquiring blessings, as the other religions, people of the other books do. Nor is it a historical or religious artifact which should be placed in an Islamic or national museum. In actual fact, it is a code of conduct, a document which guarantees salvation when it is followed. And then the author goes on to explain the status of the Sunnah. That ulama explained that Sunnah determines and expounds the meaning of the Qur'an. The Qur'an cannot be understood without the Sunnah. فَكَانَتِ السُنَّةُ بِمَنْزِلَةِ التَّفْسِيرِ وَالشَّرْحِ لِمَعَانِ الْكِتَابِ. Sunnah is the commentary of the Qur'an Sharif, the explanation of the Qur'an Sharif. Thus, when Aisha radiallahu anha was once asked to elaborate on the character, the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, she responded to the questioner by saying, "Do you not recite the Qur'an?" Means the entire life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was the Qur'an. She was indicating to the fact that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a living Qur'an. This further implies that by following the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one is actually following the Qur'an Majid. After arriving at this deduction, what else do we need to understand? Do we need to understand the importance of the sunnah? And the author explains that, explaining the importance of the sunnah, that wahi is of two types. The first type of wahi is matlu, the Qur'an which we recite. That is one type of wahi. And then there is a second type of wahi as well, which is known as wahi ghayr matlu, that which is not recited. The ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a type of wahi which is not recited, but it is also from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُ يُوحَىٰ. In the Quran, Allah says that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doesn't speak according to his own desires. He doesn't speak what he wishes to speak. But his words are revelation which has been transmitted from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some ulama explained that Quran, when Quran used to come down to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Jibreel alayhi salam used to also bring the meaning of that, the ahadith which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained, that was also brought to him by Jibreel alayhi salam. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, that the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you'll find an example, uswa'i hasana, the perfect example. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been declared the perfect example in every respect. In order for us to attain the pleasure of Allah, we have to imitate his every mannerism, trait and practice. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not to be obeyed in specific matters and discard others. Certain deviant individuals claim that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was an uswa, he was a perfect example only as far as acts of worship are concerned. And his personal habits, his other characteristics were based on customs of the time. They hereby claim that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kept a beard and wore a topi because it was the demands of Arab culture. He explains that this is a grossly flawed notion. The customs and traditions of those times were drenched in ignorance. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to combat this very ignorance, this very environment that they live in. This was a society where idol worship was the basis of all wrong beliefs. A society wherein oppression, murder, prostitution, gambling, drinking, hijacking, burying innocent children alive, and making tawaf of the Kaaba naked was the norm of the day. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to correct all these actions of society. He wasn't bound by those customs and traditions. So from these ayat, from the discussion, we deduce that all the actions of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were divinely inspired, and we have to cling on to this perfect example, this uswa, for our salvation in this world, in the akhirah. The author of Tarjuman al-Sunnah refutes this absurd claim in the following way. The Holy Quran has declared the uswa, the example of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with all its implications, a torch of guidance for us. There is not a shred of evidence supporting the view that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was only an uswa, he was only a perfect example as far as acts of worship are concerned. Imam Ghazali rahimahullah mentions that remember very well that the key to all good fortune is in following the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in every matter, be it his movements, actions, method of eating, sleeping or talking. In doing so, we would be truly following Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I do not say that it is essential only to follow him as far as his method of worship is concerned, as there is no justification for abandoning his blessed example in all other matters. And Imam Ghazali concludes this topic of following the uswa, the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that failure to adopt the sunnah in all matters closes a great door amongst the doors of prosperity. The author of Zadul Ma'ad, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, writes, being a Muslim does not entail testifying to the prophethood, the messengerhood of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam only. Rather, it implies that one should wholeheartedly pledge to obey the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then only will a person be a true Muslim. The crux of the issue is that absolute adherence to the sunnah renders one a true believer. And the author discusses the definition of shama'il. Shama'il is the plural of shimal, which means character, temperament, or habits. Scholars of hadith have always included the physical description of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in their compilations on the shama'il of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the author explains the definition of sunnah, the types of sunnah. According to language, sunnah means a habit. In Islam, sunnah is that which has been, is a report of what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had mentioned, an action which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had carried out, or if someone else had done an action and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam approved of the action, although it might have been a tacit approval, that is also known as sunnah, that is also regarded as sunnah. Sunnah, according to the hadith of Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam, that sunnah is the actions of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Khulafa'i Rashidin, four Khulafa who came after Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All those things which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Khulafa carried out are all included in sunnah. Any action done constantly by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or the four Khulafa is classified as a sunnah. And the author explains that sunnah is divided into two broad categories. The first is sunan al-huda, the second is sunan al-zawaid. The first type, sunan al-huda, refers to those practices of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam which were carried out as acts of devotion. For example, performing salah in jama'ah, calling out the azan and iqamah, or adhering to the sunan pertaining to salah, fasting, hajj, etc. Discarding this category of sunnah is detestable and sinful as well. What we had read yesterday, all the sunnah of wudu, those are all sunan al-huda. Those are all referred to the practical acts of devotion. The second type of sunnah is sunan al-zawaid. This refers to the character, the demeanor, and the personal habits of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These include Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's manner of dressing, sleeping, eating, etc. Replication in these acts constitute great reward, but omitting them is not sinful. However, a true follower of the sunnah is one whose ways are consistent with sunan al-zawaid as well, the character, the personal habits of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To achieve this is really a sign of good fortune. Since the word zawaid means extra, one should not wrongly draw the conclusion that these are not acts of worship. However, if a person does these acts with the intention of emulating Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then these are great acts of worship and you will be rewarded for it as well. Qadi Iyad rahimahullah writes that the foundation of our deen is based on three things: to follow Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in all his actions and deeds, to consume halal food, and to discharge all actions with sincerity. Then the author explains the harms of forsaking the sunnah. It should be noted that sunan al-huda, that is those practices which were done as acts of worship, were done punctually and have the same category as wajib. That means that a person who leaves out sunan al-huda continuously for no reason, for no valid excuse, then this person will also be committing a sin. He will be sinful for leaving out the sunnah, sunan al-huda. Such a person will be criminalized and he will be a forsaker of the sunnah. Examples of these include the Taraweeh Salah and the 12 rakats of Sunnah Salah performed daily before and after the Fard Salah. So if a person has to leave out the Taraweeh Salah, or a person has to leave out the 12 rakats of Sunnah Muakkadah Salah daily, then the person will be a sinner. It is the 2 rakats before the Fajr Salah, the 2 rakats Sunnah before Fajr, the 4 rakats Sunnah before Dhuhr, the 2 rakats after Dhuhr, the 2 rakats after Maghrib and the 2 rakats after Isha. If a person leaves out this, then a person will be sinful. However, discarding those sunan al-huda, which were not done constantly, is not sinful. But in performing them, there are tremendous benefits. These actions include the like of Salatul Duha, Tahajjud Salah, and other Nafil Salah, which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had done. If a person does them, he will gain tremendous reward. But if he leaves it out, he will not be sinful. Thus, we understand that there are two types of sunan al-huda. The first category is those that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had done regularly, and that is necessary on every person to fulfill, to carry out. And the second is those which are not carried out on a regular basis. Generally, we call the second category nafil, which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had done, but it's not compulsory on us to do. Concerning the person who omits the first type of sunan al-huda, those which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was very regular on doing, Imam Ghazali writes that in the case of a person who omits this category of sunnah without any valid reason, the only logical assumption would be that such a person is a victim of subtle kufr, or he is an absolute idiot. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. Elaborating on this remark, Imam Ghazali writes that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that salah performed in congregation is 27 times more superior to salah performed individually. Acknowledging this, no believer would discard this opportunity without having a valid reason. Unless, of course, the person is a foolish person who is totally heedless of his purpose in life. If a person agrees that one who prefers one over two is an idiot, why should he deny this logic in the case of one who prefers one reward over 27 rewards? The crux of this discussion is that neglecting the sunnah many a times results in taking our deen for granted, which is a grave crime. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. Similarly, in the case of sunan al-zawaid, that is those actions which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had carried out, his way of living, which is not related to ibadat, But Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was constant on them. For example, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always ate with the right hand. He always wore the right shoe first. And there is not a single hadith which asserts otherwise. Then the ummah is required to follow these practices constantly. Omitting them without a legitimate excuse is sinful. Although not as sinful, the sin is not as great as omitting a sunnah mu'akkada, an emphasized sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We find that once Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reprimanded a person who was eating with the left hand, which proves that this category of sunnah should also be adhered to. On the contrary, omitting those sunan al-zawaid which were done occasionally is not sinful, and such a person would not be labeled as a forsaker of the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Examples of these sunan al-zawaid which were done occasionally is eating thareed. It is a dish wherein bread is soaked in gravy containing small pieces of meat, or eating dates, or wearing a jubba. In the same token, omitting those sunan al-zawaid which were done regularly, but regularity was not deliberate, as is the case with eating bread made of barley flour, or eating dates. This was the habit of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This was his normal food, but forsaking these is not sinful. These sunan were based on the society and traditions of those times, and this was the fixed diet of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Other examples of these, that which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had done often, but it wasn't a deliberate sunnah zawaid, and a person won't be sinful for leaving it out, is wearing a lungi or wearing leather socks in inappropriate weather. Adhering to these aspects denotes true love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and will result in total adherence to the sunnah. A person who is fortunate enough to adhere to these aspects will also attain great heights in the hereafter, together with securing the intercession of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. Allahumma wafiqna liittiba'i sunnati Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah grant us the good fortune of adhering to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. And the author discusses weak ahadith. Says that there is a misconception that if a hadith is classified as da'if, then there is no benefit in acting upon the hadith. The hadith should be discarded. Whereas the muhaddithin, the scholars of hadith, and the fuqaha of all periods have unanimously declared the permissibility of acting upon a weak hadith when the subject matter pertains to the thawab, the reward for doing good deeds. The encouragement in this weak hadith, in a da'if hadith, should be taken and should be practiced upon. However, these ahadith are classified as da'if, as weak, so that when fuqaha are deducing rules, when laws are being deduced from them, then those ahadith have to be of a very authentic nature for them to be accepted to deduce laws and ahkam from. And he explains that in many cases, it's not the hadith that's weak. In many cases, one narrator in a certain chain of narration is weak. And there is some other chain of narration, or there are many other chains of narrations wherein all the narrators are authentic and the hadith is authentic. A hadith is generally something which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had said, something a sahabi narrates an act of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when a hadith is classified as da'if, it's classified as weak, then there's still a great possibility of the hadith being authentic. Although there is some doubt that it can't be stated that this is definitely what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had done, but there is still a possibility that these were the actions of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or this was the statement of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So one should be very cautious when it comes to the ahadith which are classified as da'if. He then mentions that Imam Nawawi rahimahullah mentions that the scholars among the fuqaha and muhaddithin have permitted, but instead they have recommended the usage of da'if ahadith when it pertains to fada'il, the rewards and significance of good deeds, or admonition or encouragement for perpetrating evil actions. The author of Fathul Qadir, Ibn al-Humam, writes, any action can be categorized as mustahab if it is substantiated by a da'if hadith. But a fabricated hadith cannot serve this purpose. If a hadith has been termed by the muhaddithin to be fabricated, if someone had made up this hadith after the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then this hadith can never be accepted. This is a complete fabrication. Allama Shabir Ahmad Uthmani rahimahullah has narrated consensus of opinion from all the scholars of hadith. It means every scholar of hadith was of the opinion that it is permissible to use da'if ahadith for the mentioned purposes, that is for taking fada'il, for accepting the virtue which is mentioned in a hadith, and for using the hadith to keep one away from evil, from sin. And the next chapter is regarding the significance of sunnah in the light of the Quran. The author says that in many ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obliges us to follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This injunction is repeated in varying tones of expression. Allah says, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولِ. Obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. And in Surah Hashr, Allah orders us to do that which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructs us to do, and to stay away from what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibits us from. وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. Whatever the Messenger of Allah gives you, take it, accept it, and whatever He prohibits you from, abstain from it. Such emphasis has been laid on following Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala construes obedience to His Messenger as obedience to Himself, and defiance of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as defiance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. وَمَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهُ. Whoever obeys Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has in fact obeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ إِنَّمَا يُبَايِعُونَ اللَّهُ. Whoever pledges allegiance to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is in actual fact pledging allegiance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا فَأَذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. If you do not stop, if you do not desist, then prepare for war with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. In other words, war with Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is tantamount to war with Allah Himself. Hence, opposing Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is tantamount to opposing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. Similarly, a person's love for Allah is measured by the degree of sunnah in his life. إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses us that if you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then follow Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Love is an invisible entity. We cannot see if love exists or measure its intensity or mildness. However, there are actions whereby we determine the degree of love. The yardstick for determining the degree of love we possess for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our adherence to the sacred sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَلَا تَوَلَّوْا عَنْهُ. O you who believe, obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obey His Messenger, and do not turn away from Him, that is from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No, turning away means discarding the manner of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and opting for ways, for habits which contradict the ways and habits of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Nisa mentions, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. That we have sent every messenger only that he should be obeyed by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This verse indicates that the only reason for sending Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is so that we can follow his every example in every facet of life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also records the regret of the disbelievers in the following words. But they will say, يَا لَيْتَنَا أَطَعْنَا اللَّهَ وَأَطَعْنَا الرَّسُولَ. That on that day they will say, if only we obeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if only we had obeyed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ahzab, وَمَن يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ فَازَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا. Whoever obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, they will attain the ultimate success. And the verse which has been discussed already, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Indeed, in the Messenger of Allah, in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is a perfect example for you to follow. And in one hadith, Imam Hakim narrates that Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu narrates from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had mentioned that every one of his followers will enter Jannah, except the one who rejects Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhu were shocked that which of the followers of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will not enter Jannah. So they inquired, what is the meaning of rejection? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, the one who obeys me will enter paradise, and the one who rejects me will cause the person to enter Jahannam. Note, a person who rejects the sunnah or deliberately forsakes it will enter hellfire. Thus the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the key to entering Jannah. In one hadith, it is mentioned that the person who holds on to the entire sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then he will gain the reward. In some narrations of a single martyr, in some narrations, some ulama say more authentic narration is 100 martyrs. The reward of a single martyr is also extremely great. But to get this reward, although a person might not have the opportunity of being a martyr, if he holds on to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he will attain the same reward, the same thawab. Note, adherence to the sunnah is a symbol of love for Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Anas radiallahu anhu reports that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "He who loves my sunnah truly loves me, and the one who loves me will be with me in Jannah." Sayyidina Hudhayfa bin Yaman radiallahu anhu narrates that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Before the advent of Qiyamah, a time will dawn on my ummah when nothing will be dearer to them than one of three things. First is halal sustenance. The second, associating with a friend who will provide comfort for the person. Or the third is practicing on the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." He explains the great importance Sahaba showed to observing the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That once Zayd bin Aslam rahimahullah, he had witnessed Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu performing salah while the buttons of his garments were open. Zayd rahimahullah inquired the reason for this, and Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu informed him that on one occasion he had witnessed Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performing salah in this manner with the buttons of his garment open. It was also the habit of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu that he had seen Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performing salah, he had seen Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam while his buttons were open. So he also used to keep, whenever anyone used to see him, his buttons used to be open. It's mentioned in Shama'il that at times Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to keep his first button, his top button used to be open. Upon analyzing these ahadith, we notice that besides the sunan that are related to acts of worship, sunan al-huda, Sahaba radiallahu anhum replicated Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his personal habits as well, in his sunan al-zawaid. And this denotes genuine love and total adherence to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The next chapter, the author discusses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's curses upon the forsaker of sunnah. Sayyiduna Aisha radiallahu anha narrates that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "I invoke curses, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also invoked curses on the following six persons. And every Nabi's supplication, every Nabi's dua is answered." Thus explaining that this dua of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this curse of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will also be accepted. So these six people are: one who adds anything to the Quran Majid. The second, one who denies taqdeer, a person who denies predestination. The third, one who assumes control of the affairs of my ummah, a ruler that tries to disgrace the honored servants of Allah, and he tries to grant honor to those who Allah has disgraced. The fourth, one who legalizes that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is prohibited. The fifth, one who dishonors any of the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the last, the sixth, is one who discards the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These six people are cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and cursed by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Note, the gravity of discarding the sunnah is evident from this hadith. The thought of being cursed by Allah Ta'ala and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is enough to make one shudder with fright. If this is the result of forsaking the sunnah, it is certainly a tremendous disadvantage. Imam Malik Rahimahullah used to say, "As-sunnatu mithlu safinati Nuh, man rakibaha naja, wa man takhallafa anha gharik." That the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is like the ark of Nuh alayhi salam. Whoever boarded the ark was saved, and whoever abandoned it, he was drowned, he was destroyed. A person who holds fast to the sunnah will be saved, and the person who discards the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he abandons it, he will be destroyed. Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani rahimahullah had mentioned that the basis of all goodness lies in following the words and deeds of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sheikh Abdul Aziz rahimahullah writes that man tahawana bi sunnah uqiba bi hirmani al-fara'id. Whoever considers the sunnah to be unimportant, you will eventually be deprived of all practicing upon the fara'id. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us. We'll continue from here tomorrow, inshallah. Continuing with the masail related to wudu. The next chapter is regarding wounds or sores. If the removal of the ointment from a sore or wound is harmful, then it will not be necessary to remove it. If pouring water over the affected part is also harmful, then merely make masa of the affected part. Number two, if the wound or sore is bandaged and one will experience difficulty in opening and tying the bandage for masa purposes, or if masa of the affected part will be harmful, then masa should be made over the bandage. If this difficulty does not exist, then it will be necessary to open the bandage or plaster and make masa of the affected part. It is best to make masa over the whole of the upper surface of the bandage. It is wajib to make masa of more than half the bandage, whatever is used to cover the wound. If only half or less than half the bandage was covered by masa, the wudu will not be valid. If a person has a bandage or some cast, then it is wajib to make masa of more than half the surface of the bandage or the cast. And the best is to make masa of the entire surface. After making masa, if the bandage, plaster, etc. came loose and it is realized that the affected part has healed, then the masa made will not be valid. The affected part, which the person thought was injured and he had not known it had recovered, will have to be washed again. And the procedure for performing ghusl. First, make intention of becoming clean from impurities. Wash both the hands, including the wrists. Wash the private parts. The hands and private parts should be washed even if one is not in the state of impurity. If there are any impurities on any other part of the body, any najasa, it should also be washed off. Then perform wudu. And if the person is making his ghusl in such a place wherein the water flows away, it doesn't collect at his feet, then the person should wash his feet part of the wudu. But if the water is collecting, the water is stagnant in the place where the person is standing, then he should not wash his feet now, but he should wash his feet at the end of the ghusl. And the person should ensure that the mouth and the nostrils are thoroughly washed. After the wudu, pour water over the head, the right shoulder, and then the left shoulder. Repeat this thrice. Firstly, pour water over the head, then over the right shoulder, the right part of the body, then the left shoulder, washing the left portion of the body. Then pour water over the entire body and rub the body. Dry the body and hasten to cover the body. Do not delay in wearing one's clothing. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at times wiped the body with a towel and at times he did not wipe it. Any of the two could be adopted with the intention of sunnah. Even if a person has to wipe his body after ghusl and he has to make intention of following the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he'll be rewarded for that as well. And the fara'id of ghusl. There are three fara'id of ghusl. The first, passing water into and out of the mouth. The second, pouring water into the nostrils. The third, passing water over the entire body once. If a single portion is left dry, the ghusl will not be valid. Rings, earrings, nail polish, dry flour, fat, etc. should be removed to ensure that no portion covered by them is left dry. The navel and ears should be wet. If not, the ghusl will be incomplete. If after ghusl one recalls that a certain section has been left dry, it is not necessary to repeat the ghusl. Merely wash the dry portion. It is insufficient to pass a wet hand over the dry place. The dry portion, the dry limb, has to be washed again. Note, if the hair of a woman is plaited, she is excused from loosening the plaited hair, but it is compulsory for her to wet the base of each and every hair. If she fails to do so, then the ghusl will not be valid. If she is unable to wet the bottom of the plaited hair, she must open her hair and wash the entire hair. As for men who grow long hair, they must wash all the hair. So if a woman is taking a fard ghusl, then if she can plait her hair and only wash the roots of the hair, that part of the hair which is on the head, she doesn't have to open the plait and wash all the hair. But this doesn't apply for a man. A man has to wash all the hair on his head. It is permissible to leave the head dry and wash the rest of the body if it is harmful to apply water to the head due to some sickness or ailment. However, once the person is cured of his sickness, it is compulsory to wash the head. If medicine is applied to blisters on the feet or hands, then it is not necessary to remove the medication. Merely pour water over it. When having a fard ghusl, it is necessary to remove false teeth if they are removable. Similarly, if anything is stuck between the teeth, then it must be removed before taking a bath. Then the sunnahs of ghusl. First, to make intention to purify oneself of all impurities and to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to follow the sequence as mentioned above, to recite Bismillah before undressing, to use the miswak, to make khilal of the hands, feet and the beard thrice, to rub the body, to wash the body in quick succession, and to pour water over the entire body thrice. The mustahab actions of ghusl: to wash the right side before the left, to make khilal of the right side of the head and the beard before the left side, to pour water over the whole body, starting with the head and then the right shoulder followed by the left, and all the mustahab actions of wudu except facing the direction of Qibla and reciting of any du'as. And the makruh actions of ghusl: to bath at a place where one may be seen. Second, to face the Qibla whilst naked is makruh. To recite any dua besides Bismillah before undressing, or to talk unnecessarily, and all the makruh actions of wudu are also makruh in ghusl. In the things or actions which make ghusl compulsory, the first, discharging of money or semen out of excitement while one is awake or asleep, irrespective of whether it is discharged by touching a person of the opposite gender, or by having any such thoughts or fantasies, or by any other way. If one awakens and sees money or semen on his clothing or body, then ghusl will be wajib, irrespective of whether one sees a dream or not. Then the joining of the two private parts, even if there is no discharge. That is, once the glands of the private part is concealed. The second, at the end of menstruation of the haidh. The third, at the end of nifas, that is the bleeding after childbirth. These three make ghusl compulsory. Note, at the time of excitement, or in the beginning, a particular fluid which increases the excitement comes out. This fluid is called madhi, pre-coital fluid. When climax is reached and one is satiated, the liquid which comes out at that time is called mani or semen. That which distinguishes the two is that when mani comes out, one becomes satisfied and his passion is cooled, while the coming out of madhi, pre-coital fluid, does not decrease the excitement but increases it. Furthermore, madhi is thin, while mani is thick. The discharge of madhi does not make ghusl compulsory, however, the person's wudu breaks. While sleeping, if one has a wet dream, or even if he experiences some excitement, however, on awakening one notices that no money was discharged, ghusl will not be obligatory. However, if money was discharged, the ghusl will be compulsory. If there is any wetness on the clothing or body, but one is in doubt if it is madhi or money, then ghusl will also be obligatory. If a little money comes out and one therefore had a bath, after bathing, if more money has to come out, then it is wajib to bath again, to have a ghusl again. But this rule will only apply if the money comes out prior to sleeping, urinating or walking 40 steps or more. If a person had to sleep, he had to urinate or he had to walk more than 40 steps and then more money has to come out, then his ghusl will not break. If due to some sickness or some other reason some money comes out of its own accord and there was no excitement or desire, then ghusl will not be obligatory but the wudu will break. If one upon whom ghusl is compulsory wishes to eat or drink something before having a ghusl, then he should first wash his hands, face and gargle his mouth. Thereafter he may eat or drink. If ghusl is not fard in the following cases: if mani emerges without desire, that is due to some sickness or due to carrying something heavy. If the emergence of madhi or wadi. Wadi is a white secretion which comes out after urinating, will not make ghusl compulsory. If a person remembers having a wet dream but finds no wetness or stain on his garments, and he does not have to repeat, he does not have to make a ghusl. Ghusl is sunnah, the first on Fridays, at any time after the Fajr Salah until the time of the Jumu'ah Salah, for those upon whom Jumu'ah is wajib. The second on the days of Eid after the Fajr Salah, for those performing Eid Salah, for those upon whom Eid Salah is wajib. So for those upon whom Eid Salah is wajib, then it is sunnah for them to take a ghusl after the Fajr Salah, after sunrise. When donning the ihram for Hajj or Umrah, then it is sunnah to take a ghusl. And it is sunnah to take a ghusl on the day of Arafah, the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, after Zawal, after midday, for the person performing Hajj. And the occasions when ghusl is mustahab, the first after cupping, after removing dirty blood from the body, after recovering from insanity, intoxication and unconsciousness, after bathing the deceased, after giving ghusl to the deceased, on the night of Bara'ah, that is the night of 15th of Sha'ban. Ghusl is also mustahab for the one who identifies Laylatul Qadr, the night of power. Ghusl will be mustahab when intending to enter Medina Munawwara. When offering Salah of Khusuf or Kusuf, Salah of a solar eclipse or lunar eclipse, or Salatul Istisqa, that Salah which is read when there is a need for rain, or the Salah of Khawf, this is normally read during jihad, during war. For the traveler upon returning to his home or country, it is mustahab for him to make ghusl. When going to a gathering and when one wears new clothing, for the one who is about to be killed, and when repenting for any sin. Note, it is not permissible for the one on whom ghusl is obligatory to touch the Quran, read it, or enter the masjid. It is not permissible for the one on whom ghusl is obligatory to touch the Quran, to read it, or to enter a masjid. However, it is permissible to take the name of Allah, to read the kalima, or to read the durood sharif. To touch a Quran with its translation is prohibited in the state of ghusl, in the state when one is in need of ghusl. However, to touch the books of tafsir, the commentaries of the Quran, without bathing or without wudu is makruh. If a person has to have a wet dream, if it is necessary for him to make ghusl while he is sitting for itikaf, then it is necessary for him to immediately leave the masjid and take a ghusl before returning. At-tuhuru shatru al-iman. In the narration of Muslim Sharif, it is narrated that cleanliness is half of iman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us understanding. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Subhanallahi rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Salamun alaykum.